Blessed are those who put their trust in the Lord. Amen. We were discussing our passage in James last Sunday, and there kept being this connection back to Proverbs 3, talking about putting our trust in the Lord and acknowledging Him in all of our ways. So we're taking up James at chapter 4, verse 13, and I'll read through chapter 5, verse 6. And even if it's a tough word, let's hear what God has to say to us this morning. Come on now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant plans. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. Come on now, you rich people. Weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be evidence against you and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you withheld, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous who do not resist you. This is God's word. There's a section here that's probably the most well-known out of this passage, which I want to focus on here, at verse 15. If the Lord wills. We want to acknowledge as we come into this time of worship that we're only here because God wills it. He desires us to be alive today. He desires us to be here and to have whatever health we do have. We trust we couldn't have produced this on our own. It is because the Lord wills it. And so we want to give Him glory today. We want to give Him glory as we sing praise, as we pray together, when we gather around the table, and when we give of our means so that God's work might continue on as we hear His word. We want to give God all praise and glory and put our trust in Him alone. I want to pray at this time, and I'm going to use a prayer. That comes from the people of the parish of St. Michael's in Liverpool, England. That came in my new book on the Westminster Collection of Christian Prayers. I just found this one to be especially appropriate to what James has said and what God has to say to us. So if you would bow with me and we'll pray together. Generous God, You created this world for all to share. Unclench our hands to let go of the greed which robs the poor. Unclog our ears to hear the agony of all who cry for justice. Unbind our hearts to recognize those who are oppressed by debt. Open our lips to proclaim jubilee in our own time and place. May our care be thorough and our solidarity active. May this community be a sign of hope. For now is the favorable time. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Yeah, so the person that I was going to interview this morning, when I asked him, he said, okay, so in your mind, I'm associated with wisdom. So yeah, of course. See, we covered humility last week, so you don't have to feign that. But no, it's the concept of wise reliance. And I invited John Hogue, which you've already had some of to this morning. Would you invite, welcome John to the stage with me? Okay, you've already got your mic. Right?
He doesn't need this mic. One.
That's good. Didn't need it today. Yeah, so when I asked him, he said, you know I'm leading songs. I said, well, okay, double duty, that's all right. But on the topic of reliance, you know, one reason I thought of you was because last summer when you taught the class on the concept of life recovery and the recovery program. So, and I know this is a main theme in that. So could you give us some background that you have with recovery ministry?
Well, first of all, let me point out that recovery ministry basically stems out of the 12-step movement, which then in turn comes out of Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I'm not a member of AA. I'm a member of Al-Anon, which is sort of the mirror image group. But AA spun out of a Bible study in the book of James.
Good.
So there is a thing here. Look, the first three steps are often summed up as I can't, God can, I'll let him. And that's a pretty wise approach. I didn't get into Al-Anon because I was being successful. You know, there was something drastically wrong with my life. And the spiritual discipline that I picked up from the 12 steps has basically been my way of trying to grab hold of what we were just singing about.
Hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So you shared a little bit from those first couple of steps, first three steps. You know, how is it that these recovery programs encourage to take the reliance off yourself and then to put it onto God?
Well, you know, came to believe that a power greater than myself could restore me to sanity, okay? Then if I get down to the 11th step, sought through prayer and meditation to improve my conscious contact with God as I understand him, praying only for his knowledge of his will for me and the power to carry that out. That takes me not out of the decision loop, because I still have to decide to let go, but I have to let go and let God. Mm-hmm. And let's face it, the idea that one of the great cliches that you hear in a recovery meeting is it was my best thinking that got me here. Uh-huh. And so, you know, clearly that's not such a hot, wonderful source of wisdom. So let's go where the wisdom is.
Tell me what the first step is again, because I know it has something to do with
originally, from the point of view of Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, our lives had become unmanageable. We admitted that our lives had become unmanageable, right? Mm-hmm. In the case of Alcoholics Anonymous, it was alcohol. And well, in most cases, people who are in Al-Anon, it's, you know, we had a relationship with an alcoholic, perhaps, and so we admit the same thing, that alcohol is something that we can't control, that our lives have become unmanageable. Mm-hmm. In my case, that was a symptom. My problem is I try to control too much of stuff that doesn't have my name on it. Mm. You know, some of it's got your name on it. All of it's got God's name on it. And right. Basically, I innately in myself lack the wisdom to when I'm supposed to back away.
Yeah.
And so, you know, in my personal experience, what I'm dealing with, that's my struggle, and that's what this helped me with.
Yeah.
For someone else, it's not picking up another drink. For someone else, it's not, you know, taking another hit of mm-hmm. you know, a roach. Mm-hmm. You know, for somebody else, it's not buying another Keno to another Keno game. I mean, mm-hmm. there's 200 different 12-step groups going now.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
because people have trouble letting go of stuff.
Yeah. So is that actually that word that you just used was one I was thinking of, the word of control.
Yeah.
That I want to maintain control, and as I do that, it actually harms me. It doesn't benefit me. And so realizing there is someone else who might be able to do a better job if I turn over control to him.
Well, and that's one of the reasons why recovery groups are very big on the short form of the serenity prayer. God, you know, grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference.
Yeah.
And that's where I fall down.
Yeah, and we ask God. Yeah, I mean, for that
the idea that you were, you know, we're talking about wisdom and you want me up here, I mean, it's like,
right.
Wrong.
Yeah. So the steps are very, very practical, and the whole thing was, I think that's something we realized through this whole study last summer, and anyone who's been in one of these programs realized that. So, but what would you say to us as we close here about practical steps for transferring reliance from ourselves to God?
Well, look, the 12 steps I use as a spiritual discipline to enable me to do that. Now, I'll tell you, that doesn't work for everybody, but if it does work for you, then it's something you can grab hold of. About 3% of the people who come to an AA meeting, for example, wind up staying sober for a year. Okay, and half of those people will fall off the wagon sometime after that, but half of the people who fall off the wagon will get back into AA. So that says we're looking at 1% or 2% of the people who try the spiritual discipline of a 12-step program are successful in dealing with alcoholism. Well, I mean, well, first of all, how many people really were serious when they went to an AA meeting? How many were there because the judge said you go to an AA meeting or jail? That person probably is high risk. But when you decide that you can't do it, okay, I can't, God can, I'll let him. Mm-hmm. Okay, and whether it's the 12 steps or some other way that you enforce the discipline on yourself to stop and let God be in charge, that's it. And that's what James is trying to get us to think about.
Yeah, absolutely. And since a big part of that is prayer, let's go to him in prayer now.
All right.
Okay, let's all bow. God, we are thankful that we have this channel of communication with you, that your ears are open to our prayers. I'm thankful for John and what he's been able to share this morning. And it's because of your faithfulness in his life, where you've brought him from, where you've brought him to, that he has a testimony to share with others. And I'm glad that he uses his gifts in that way to teach and encourage. God, would you help us all do what these recovery programs are meant to do, is to take the truth from your word, which is to let go of this desperate sense of control and turn the reins over to you, knowing and trusting that you are far wiser, far more capable, and that we are in far better hands if we put ourselves in your hands. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, would you thank John with me again? Thanks, John. Appreciate it. Well, nobody wants to hear what James has to say this morning. His name's not James, it's John. I'm talking about James in the letter. Nobody wants to hear what he has to say. And so that puts us in a predicament because I'm supposed to say it anyway, and we're all supposed to listen to what God has said through James in this passage. Now, I'm thinking, I've mentioned it before, that in this series in James, it's been the time that most people have come up to me and said, that's my favorite book or one of my favorite books. Well, I doubt that it was this passage that you had in mind, especially the second half of what we're going to look at today at the beginning of chapter 5. I just doubt that's what you were thinking on, but it's something we need to listen to. Now, one reason that this section, chapter 4, 13 through 5, 6, is set apart from the rest of the book of James is that throughout, if you, I'm not sure if you've noticed this as we've gone through, he often calls the audience brothers or brethren or brothers and sisters. And he does that 15 times just in these five chapters. 15 times he addresses them as brothers and sisters. And it's a very kind way of getting their attention again, earnest about what he's trying to say. Sometimes that kind of gives you a clue that he's changing topics and he's going to talk about something else. This section here, though, is completely void of brothers. And in fact, he chose a different phrase. Notice 4:13 and 5:1 start the exact same way. Regardless of your translation, they'll start the same. Now, literally, the words are "come now." Yours may say "now listen" or something to that effect, okay, to get their attention. But the fact is that he's not saying "brothers and sisters." He's saying "come on now," which is how I think to get the sense of kind of brusqueness and directness across. "Come on now" would be a good way to translate that. And he's got two groups that he's going to talk to. Of course, there's a lot of overlap between them. But "come on now, you who say," that's in verse 13, and then "come on now, you rich people," in chapter 5. So what is it these first people say? "You who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there doing business and making money, yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring." So he's talking about people who are just making their plans as they see fit, that they think, this is how I'm going to live my life and this is what's going to benefit me, without reference to God at all. Not even thinking about what he might want, but only, what do you want? And how would you go about it if it was up to you? And how will it benefit you? Rather than thinking of anyone else. And so you kind of see all of that just in this quote. "Today or tomorrow we will go to the city, we'll spend a year there." Right? So they're forecasting a whole year into the future, as if we have any idea what's going to happen even this afternoon. He said, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Of course, James is picking that imagery up from Psalms and other places that talks about that, how our life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, some translations will talk about this as the morning mist that dissipates once the sun comes up, and that could well be what he has in mind. But as an illustration, I brought a little mist with me, okay? And I stashed it right here. This is air freshening, room deodorizing spray. I'll just let you guess where I got this from. It's downstairs somewhere. So the purpose of this is actually to smell it. But today we're just going to see it. Okay? And I want you to just look up here. And as I spray, not thinking how long am I spraying, but after it's sprayed, how long can you see it? How long can you see this mist? Long time or short time? That's a very short time. In comparison to what? How can we say it's short unless it's in comparison to something? Say that's a short time in comparison to our whole lifetime. That doesn't take hardly any. I've got, let's be very generous and say I've got 100 years on this earth, and that took about a second and a half. Okay? When James says your life is a mist, what's he comparing your life to? All of eternity. Right? And so that's the perspective that he wants us to have, is think in terms of all of eternity and realize what your entire lifetime is what that mist seems like to us. It's just, I can see it for a second, but then it's gone. So if that's the case, and if that's the truth, and it certainly is, then it should completely change how we think about what we're going to do with the future. Because first off, it's a precious resource we may not, who knows how many days we have? Who knows how many years we have? And even if we knew exactly how long we had, who are we to actually call the shots about all of that? We really don't know what's going to come into our lives at any time. So James has the solution here in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. As it is, you boast in your arrogant plans, and all such boasting is evil. Okay, so he says, there's a way that you're going about life that's not good. In fact, that last word is very strong. It's evil. It's evil to make these plans without reference to God at all. Instead, our whole concept should be, does God want me to do this with my life? Does God want me to do this with my afternoon? Does God want me to do this or that in this very moment? Now, notice in this new sentence, it's more vague in the sense that the plans are not quite so laid out. In the first sentence, which was this arrogant boasting, today we will go to this city and we'll spend a year there, we'll do business and make money. Got all the plans. But if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. That means whatever God wants to do, I'm going to stay flexible and open to His leading. But in the middle of those two phrases, it says, we will live. So that even our very life is determined by God's will. That's what we need to realize. And so if the Lord wills... Now then in verse 17, James says, now this might maybe a passage you thought of, this is one of your favorites, okay? Because it applies to so many things in our lives. Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. So that's a good indication. We know and probably usually think of sin as a prohibition, something you're not supposed to do. So God says, don't do it. You're not supposed to do it. But here James is saying there's a whole other side to that, which is when God says to do it, if you neglect it. It's called the sins of commission and the sins of omission, right? Leaving something out that you know God wants for you. Now, honestly, that's been his slant this whole time. Through the whole book, he's saying, so you're going to say, be warm and well-fed, but you're not really going to do anything about it? You know better than that. You know what the right thing is to do when there's a rich person comes in and a poor person comes in, and you're not to show favoritism to one or the other. You know that you're not supposed to speak ill against one of your brothers and sisters. I mean, all these different things that James has been emphasizing throughout. There's sins of commission that he's talking about and don't do, but also these sins of omission. He said, don't kid yourself into thinking that you're really following Christ unless you're doing what He says to do, unless you're relying on what He actually wills for your life. And so I think this especially applies as we're making plans. This does not say don't make any plans, right? In fact, instead you ought to say, we will live and do this or that. In a sense, there is a plan there. But the problem is presuming that you know and that you can decide. And so as we go along making these plans, God is going to reveal the right thing to do at the moment. So that's especially what I think he's talking about here. When you are relying on God and what to do next, and he guides you to a place and gives you an opportunity, take the opportunity rather than letting it pass you by, because that is sin, knowing what God wants you to do and refusing to do it. And so in this whole passage, he's telling us to acknowledge God and entrust our lives to him. Now, in the next section, again, he says, come on now, you rich people. Now, again, that could be an overlap, maybe some of the same people in both of these groups. But this is even harder to hear. And before we get into it, I think it would be good to just pause and make sure that as we hear it, we understand God is speaking to us. We all have the habit of looking at one another and comparing wealth. Well, this person, that, now I'm not a rich person. That's a rich person. Someone has way more than I have. Well, so someone who has way less than you have would say that about you, right? That's not really the way to go about judging whether we're rich or not. We realize, I mean, just being an American, we're rich compared to the whole world. Being in Maryland, you're probably rich compared to the rest of the country. Okay? So the fact that you could drive here, if you have a home to live in, if you've got a phone with you, I mean, this wealth. That's indications of wealth. So let's not kid ourselves about it. So come on now, you rich people. Weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. Now, this is not, by no means is this the only passage in the whole Bible that talks like this. Jesus constantly talks like this. In a maybe more famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, where he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. Don't amass wealth for yourselves on earth. And James here says, we look at rich people and we say, oh, they're blessed. Look how blessed they are. We need to be very careful about that language. I hear it in church all the time. I have for years, and you have too. We are so blessed, and we're saying we have a lot of money. We got to be very careful about saying that, because Jesus says, blessed are the poor, and woe to the rich. Now, we do want to recognize God is generous and every good gift comes from above. That's something James said earlier. But having a lot of wealth is much more of a liability when it comes to spiritual life. Jesus said, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm not sure that he said that about anybody else. It's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is a liability. And James says it's going to be a liability on Judgment Day too. These miseries are coming to you. Make no mistake, rich people. And then he says, just as Jesus had said, your riches rot, your clothes are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted or corroded. That's all because putting our hopes in material things that we can gather. But he says, the rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. Earlier in the letter, James said, the tongue is a fire, and it's a deadly poison. And in that sermon, when we talked about that passage, I said, fire and poison, good thing or bad thing? And we said, either one. It could be either one. It depends on how you use it, but James is saying be very careful how you use your tongue. James is going back to this image of fire, I think, with a very similar point. Riches, wealth, good thing or bad thing? it has everything to do with how you use it, how you think about it. So to hoard it and keep a hold of it, word for this, this whole concept of what he's getting at, that is to turn your riches into a fire of judgment for yourself. How is it that their rust is going to be evidence against you? If I was a prosecutor and I needed to prove to a jury or to a judge that you lived your life selfishly, what would I use as evidence against you? I don't know if you've seen, you know, like on a bumper sticker or something, whoever dies with the most toys wins. That is the absolute opposite of what James is saying. He said, if you've gone through this whole life and you've got all this wealth stacked up that you didn't do any good with, that's going to be evidence against you that you lived your life so selfishly. You didn't care about other people. You didn't, because you've held on to it so much so that the grains that you piled up rotted rather than feeding somebody with it. All the nice clothes that you bought for yourself were moth-eaten. All the gold and silver that you amassed just sat there, collected dust, collected rust. You didn't do anything good with it. Jesus has a parable about that too, doesn't he? You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, your version may say you've laid up treasure for the last days, but I think James is saying in the last days, the way other biblical authors use that phrase, in this time since Jesus died and was raised again, this is the last age. These are the last days. And he says, you're going to spend your time amassing treasure on earth when you know these are the last days? Besides the fact that your own life is just a mist, we're in the last days. And so this is ignorant and ridiculous and blind to lay up treasure on earth when we're in the last days. Verse 4, listen. Now, he's not telling these rich people to listen to him. He's saying, behold. Yours may even say, look, but it's behold, listen. And what's he asking them to listen to? He says, the wages of the laborers which you withheld are crying out. It's the same language that God used when he said to Cain, Abel's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now God says to the rich, those wages that you held back from people, the gifts that you kept for yourself, they are crying out to me. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. See, the workers, the laborers, they're in a situation of day-to-day living. They need to be paid every day. We would call it paycheck to paycheck. They need to be paid at the end of the day so they can go feed themselves and their families. And they can't provide for it if the person who owns all the land refuses to pay them so they can, what, make a little more interest on that money by holding on to it for a little longer. You see how self-centered this is? The rich person gains a little bit more that they can just stash away and let it rot somewhere while the poor go hungry. And God says, I hear those cries. I see all of that. In fact, in the next passage, which we'll look at next week, if you look ahead in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, so be patient, beloved. He's going to turn to those poor people and start to encourage them about what's happening and what will happen with them. But here he's still speaking to the rich. Again, I keep going back to things Jesus said. He told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And does this verse right here sounds exactly like what Abraham said to the rich man in that passage. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. So when you had your life on earth, in this plane, you had all the good things. Lazarus had nothing. He says, you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now, what in the world does that mean? There's actually different ways of taking that. Some people say the day of slaughter is just another way of saying the day of judgment. And you've just fattened yourself up for that slaughter, you know. Building up all this, then it's just going to be used as evidence against you. So that's very similar. But I think it actually connects a little better with the next line. You have condemned and murdered the righteous who do not resist you. And that he's saying that these rich people are acting like farmers on the day of slaughter. It's time to kill all the animals for some feast, right? And he says, this is what you're doing to other people, to these poor people who are supposed to be in your care, who you're supposed to be paying and paying on time. It's like a day of slaughter, and they are the victims, and you're the one who benefits from it. You have condemned and murdered the righteous who do not resist you. They can't put up a fight. They don't put up a fight. They couldn't take this person to court. They don't have the power. And so the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Again, James says in the context of this whole passage, look at it in light of eternity. If you're looking in light of eternity, you're not going to be resting on your own insight. You're not going to be resting on your own wealth, on your own possessions. In fact, he tells these people who are hoarding the riches and harming others by to them, really the only imperatives in this whole passage are at the beginning of it in verse 1, weep and wail. Now tie that in with something James said just a bit earlier in chapter 4, verse 9, when he said, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So he's talking here. When he says weep and wail, he's saying now's your chance to repent before it's too late, because the rich are the ones who are facing a very strong judgment. So to repent of that, to acknowledge God, to entrust ourselves to Him, what does it become? Not this selfish, desperate, competitive life, but a generous life. A life of peace, knowing God's going to take care of me, so it's okay. I can give this person money because God's going to take care of me. I know it. Isn't that a much more beautiful life? And it leads to a much more beautiful judgment day. Like I said, James is not the only one who talks about this. Old and New Testament talks about caring for the poor with the great riches that God has given you. And that's what we're called to do. Blessed are those who put their trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for every single thing that you've given. Life, breath, if it's our clothes, our food, if it's a house, if it's warmth, if it's a job, if it's a car, whatever it is that we have, we do want to recognize that we don't deserve any of it. And all things come from a generous God. But also, God, we just reading things like this that you've put all throughout your word, we want to be very careful about looking at our own wealth and how we view it and how we use it. God, we offer our lives to you any of us who've been baptized, we've already offered our whole lives. We've already laid down our life to give it to you and say, you take control. God, help us to not clench our fists on wealth like the rich man did who spoke with Jesus, but to understand that we want to relinquish control of that to bless other people because we are in the last days and Christ is coming again. So God, help us to put our trust in you, to wait on you, to seek your will, and to take the steps as you reveal them. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.